Let me turn on all the things. If you guys want to turn, get the mics on. I hate to almost put a somber kind of setting over this, but that's okay. All right, I think we're on here. We're going to be in Ephesians this morning. We, of course, have done a number of lessons that are kind of introductory to the book of Ephesians. I hope and trust that that has, in a sense, set the table and or whetted your appetite for the book of Ephesians, and that you're looking forward to our journey through Ephesians. We've already joked that Brother Jordan has said it's going to take probably at least 10 years for him to get through Ephesians, and I said, well, it's going to take God the ages to come. So if it takes us a little time, then that's okay, right? We're not going to race through it. There is a volume of information. You could spend just a lifetime studying just Ephesians because it truly does take us into the ages to come. Let's look at the very first verse, and I am hoping to get to through the very first verse today. Okay, so and all of a sudden, if you count the verses, then you're thinking, how many Sundays is this going to take? But this first verse really sets the stage for the whole book itself, and in a sense, what the whole book is about is in this first verse. It's fascinating. It's a wonderful verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we just unite our hearts together now for our time in the Word, that we would allow your Word to produce in us what you want to have produced, and that is the faithful. The faithful at Ephesus, the faithful here in San Juan Capistrano, the faithful here in Southern California. God, we do as a local assembly right now pray for and hold up before you and make our requests before you for this family, Larry and Denise Hogan, and the loss, the tragic, absolute tragic loss of their daughter. We pray, God, that they might receive words of edification and encouragement from you as the God of all comfort. And God, only you can really comfort them in a time like this with the depth of pain that they must be experiencing, the depth of loss and sorrow. So God, we as an assembly just beseech you now that as the God of all comfort, that you would make yourself known to them as such in this time of their loss. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to bring our prayer requests to thee, knowing that you hear our prayers and that you clearly are involved in our lives through your word. And God, we beseech this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, notice again here how Paul starts the book of Ephesians. What's the very first word there? Okay, and what difference does that make? Big difference. Yeah, it is interesting. I know oftentimes when you hear Bible commentators and you read Bible commentaries about various books of the Bible, and they say that, well, back then it was tradition for people to start a document by putting their name at the beginning. And they say, for you and me, it's normal to put our name at the end and so forth. And I understand, okay, maybe that's tradition and so forth, or maybe that was just the way they did it. But do you understand that? That doesn't even come close to why God the Holy Spirit chose to do it this way. Understand that? Just to say, oh, well, there was just format and this and that. No, 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 no. God the Holy Spirit is the one who's making the choice to start this book here with Paul. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This book, the information in the book of Ephesians, was information made known exclusively to and then through, not Peter, and not Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or John, but through the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, as he says right there, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is a major... If you're going to understand the book of Ephesians, you first have to understand information about Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that. If you don't understand that, or if you make light of it, or if you belittle it, or you do not see what it is, then you're not going to see what's really going on in the book. So it starts out here, Paul. Now, who is Paul? Well, if you'll turn with me over to the book of Acts real quickly, Acts 13. Who is this Paul guy? We're not going to go back and look in great detail about who he is, because if you've been coming to the local assembly here for any length of time at all, you know who he is, right? You should know who he is, right? But notice, look over to Acts chapter number 13. Look at verse 9. Look at that verse there. It says, then Saul, those parentheses, what's it say there? Who also is called Paul. Paul is Saul, and Saul is Paul. In the Bible, oftentimes you see individuals that by God, their name is changed. Abram's name was changed by God to Abraham. Sarai's name was changed to Sarah, and so forth. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. Remember that? And all those times when you see someone's name changed in the Bible, it's changed on, for a reason, on purpose. Now, you are not told here that God is the one who changed Saul's name to Paul. You're not told that. That's not really what's going on. He already was known as Paul as well as Saul. Saul was his name, his family given name, and it would have been associated with which part of him? The Hebrew part, right? Paul was a Roman name, a Gentile name, okay? You suppose there just might be something significant about that, how this man who is clearly a Jew, and yet he's got a name for a Jew and a Gentile in one body. Any significance to that at all? Yeah, just a little bit, right? When he writes his epistles, however, he does not write his epistles as Saul, an apostle. He writes them as Paul, an apostle. Why go with Paul? How come? Okay, because why? Right, you see, it's after his conversion. He was known as Paul prior to his conversion, but it's after his conversion that he is only known as Paul. I don't mean he's never called that anymore, but I'm saying it's just another indication that something major has happened when he was at his conversion. Go ahead. Okay, the difference between... Now, why are you asking this question now? Come on. I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. Why are we on... Okay. All right. Basically, a prophet is someone who, like in the Old Testament, say Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, who were given special revelations from God about something that God was going to accomplish, either historically in short term and in far term. Okay. In the case of an apostle, that is someone who's sent directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of exceptions to that. When you think of the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, etc., they are sent directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul is sent directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not simply that a prophet and an apostle are sent with information, but that one has the direct communication. That's the simplest way to put it at this point. Okay, we'll actually get to that a little bit later. All right, so but just keep in mind here that when he starts this epistle, Paul, remember who it is that is conveying the information. Notice also what he says in Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3:8. Look at Ephesians 3:8. He says, unto me, watch this, who am what? Who am less than the least of all saints. See that? Who am less than the least of all saints. Why does he say that? I mean, aren't all saints equal? Isn't everybody in the body of Christ equally saved and forgiven and justified? So aren't they all saints? So when he says, unto me who am less than the least, by the way, if he says he's less than the least, I think I'm right in front of him, right? My way at the bottom, right? You know, but you understand that he's when he says less than the least of all saints is this grace given. He's saying that not because he's denigrating himself in relationship to every other member of the body of Christ, but because he's conveying the truth about the significance of the conversion that took place, and in particular the doctrine that was given to him at the conversion. Let me attempt to show you what I mean by that. Go back with me this time to Acts chapter number 9, and let's pick up just a few phrases here. We're going to look at Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Notice what we are told here. This is prior to Saul's conversion and prior to the time when he becomes known as popularly known as Paul. I'm not saying that right, because they knew him as Paul already. It just wasn't his popular name. It wasn't his Hebrew name. It wasn't what they called him. But notice what it says in Acts 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. If you and I were Jewish believers back there, such as in Damascus at the synagogue, who was the number one terrorist that we needed to watch out for?
Saul
of Tarsus. You get that? That verse very clearly says, breathing out. This was a fire-breathing dragon kind of a guy. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, he believed that what he was doing, that it was right to do. He believed that he was doing it for God, and that he was honoring God by what he was doing. If you and I had been part of the believing remnant of Israelites, and we were meeting in Damascus, should we be a little bit concerned, for that matter, any city where the synagogues were, should we be concerned about this guy? Would we consider him a friend? Would any of us volunteer, hey, you know what, I'll go witness to that guy. Come on, but yes or no? The answer is no. Okay, yeah, you go. Kind of thing. No, this guy was bad news in terms of his opposition to the believers and the little flock. Look with me to Acts 22 here. Look at the wording here. Acts chapter 22. Paul, in this context here, is speaking. Luke is recording this, but Paul is speaking to his fellow Jews here. He's back at Jerusalem, by the way, when he's saying this. But he's speaking to his fellow Jews about his background. And I just want you to see some of the things that he acknowledges. He says, verse 3, 22 and verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. You remember who Gamaliel was? He was one of the most prominent Pharisees and respected figures in all of Jerusalem. And Paul was brought up at his feet and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye are, all are this day. By the way, can you be zealous for God and totally wrong? Is that possible? It is, and it was true in his case. All right, keep that in mind. And I, watch verse 4. Watch his admission here. And I persecuted this way unto the death. I mean, no mercy. Binding and delivering into prison both men and women. See the idea of including the women? I mean, just no mercy. As also, verse 5, now, as also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto Damascus, and went, I read that wrong, didn't I? Letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Do you know about the idea of privacy rights in your own home? At least, used to have them, right? What's the idea of privacy rights in your own home? The laws of our land extend that privacy right to your own home. Even, I mean, whether you're buying your home or renting it, you have privacy rights. What are those privacy rights? That the police or the state or the government has no right to just arbitrarily enter into your home without a warrant. And they're not supposed to get a warrant unless they have probable cause. That's actually, that whole concept actually is built in our Constitution and the Bill of Rights, okay? And but you realize that back here, what Paul is talking about, if you and I are believers living in Damascus, and imagine that we were at home one night, these were Jews, so let's say we were at home and we were, you know, we wouldn't have been studying the New Testament because we didn't, actually I shouldn't say that, but we're at home, we're watching TV or texting messaging or watching the internet, back they didn't have that either, but, and we're just sitting there with the family. Now, we had been warned that this guy, Saul, was coming to our city. And so we've tried to make some kind of protection and so forth. And he, imagine him coming just with his army of Jewish authorities and so forth, coming just banging down your door, entering in. You have no rights at all. And them just coming right in and taking you bound. Husbands, imagine them coming and binding your wife. And wife, imagine come and seeing them come and bind your husband and your children and then cart you off. Imagine how terrifying that would be. And you couldn't say, I've got my rights. You got no rights. And you're going to be taken back to Jerusalem. And Saul would cast his vote against you. That's who this guy was. This guy was leading the charge. He was the chief of sinners. He's leading the rebellion against what God was doing on planet Earth. Again, if I can make a parallel, it's a very poor parallel, but in a sense, he was the bin Laden of his day. Even bin Laden, as the extent of things he did, Saul was way over the top compared to what he did. You understand that? Look at how he says it over here in Acts 26. Look over to Acts 26. Again, he's talking about at verse 9, how he was against Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 9, Acts 26, 9. 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought... It's interesting, he says, I thought with myself. He didn't consult the Lord on this. He says, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, verse 10, Acts 26, 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. By the way, fast forward 30 years in Paul's life from the time when he did this. Fast forward when he himself is in prison, in bonds, and maybe he'll be executed. Fast forward that he, perhaps, no doubt, in his mind thought, 30 years ago, those followers of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the little flock, he says, when it came to a vote, and this wasn't even Roman law that executed these Jewish believers. This was Israel's Jewish law, the Sharia law, in a sense. It wasn't Sharia law. Don't misunderstand me, but I'm making a parallel. It was that in that day. See that? And imagine Paul's mind going back to then. He says, man, I still remember the eyes of those wives, those moms looking at me. I still remember the eyes of those husbands looking at me. I still remember the eyes, the tears, and the children looking at me as I cast my vote against them. And now Paul is in bonds at Rome. And he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, Gentiles. This is the background. This is kind of why he says, less than the least of all saints. I just wonder if in his mind, he's going back and seeing those people, seeing their eyes, seeing their tears, seeing their confidence in Jesus of Nazareth, and seeing them die. He says here at verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. To compel someone to blaspheme, you had to use some kind of pressure. Wouldn't you agree? And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And this isn't just Luke writing what Paul says. This is the Holy Spirit's accurate description of the emotional commitment that this guy had to persecute these folks. Exceedingly mad. This isn't a guy whose team just lost the Super Bowl kind of thing, Our hockey team just lost the Stanley Cup. This guy is totally, completely committed and invested emotionally, spiritually, with all of his energy and power to destroy this movement in its infancy of Jesus of Nazareth. See that? Now, if you think back to what we have studied in the book of Ephesians so far, at least the preparations to Ephesians, we found in the book of Ephesians that God had a will. What was that will? It was to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places through forming a new creature, the body of Christ, and that He was going to glorify Christ through that body throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So, without being, in the fear of being misunderstood, Saul had one set of plans, and God says, you know, I got something different I'm going to do. Watch what happens here. Keep reading. He says at verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission, you talk about great commission here, okay, from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. I'm going to stop here just for a second and have you compare something. Go to Matthew 17. Go to Matthew 17. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? When the Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples that some of you are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming. And I didn't quote that exactly right. But notice what the Word of God tells us about His transfiguration. It's in Matthew 17 in verse 2. It says this, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine. What does it say there? As the sun. But did you notice what Paul says on the road to Damascus? He doesn't say the light appeared as the sun. Go back to Acts chapter 26 at verse 13. Go back to Acts 26 verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. What does that say there? Above the brightness of the sun. You suppose there's a difference? That was 26 in verse 13 there. 17 verse 2 there. Listen, it's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not an additional word the Holy Spirit was trying to fill out and say, well, how can I make this more elaborate? So forth. No, it was a more elaborate. The glory that appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road here as he's on the way to Damascus, the glory was above the brightness of the sun. Now think about that. Why did God create... I'm getting off on something, but you know what? This is cool. So let me just talk about it. Okay, would you? All right. There's no way I'm getting through verse 1 in Ephesians. I'm ready to settle that. Okay, but listen. The sun was created in Genesis 1 there in relationship to what planet? The earth. The sun and the moon were created as celestial timepieces in relationship to the reconciliation and redemption of the earth. So it's no wonder, since in Matthew 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the kingdom of heaven, where is the kingdom of heaven going to be set up? On the earth. And His glory shines as the sun. But what you find in this plan and purpose that the Godhead had before the foundation of the world, that the glory of that exceeds the brightness of the sun, because it's the glory that's going to be manifest in the heavenly places. And it's significant that He says the brightness was above the brightness of the sun. That's not a mistake here. You think about that as you're reading Ephesians. Go back to Acts 26. So watch what happens here. It says, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In case you don't know if you believe the Bible or not, go do that sometime and see if you find out that's so, okay? Maybe a way, just go find a cactus with the needle kind, okay? Just start kicking it and see if you're okay. That's just an illustration. But He says, verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And He said, I am Jesus. The great I am that spoke to Moses many, many years before this. When Moses was sent to deliver Israel out of Egypt And the absolute intervention in human history. God spoke to Moses and changed the course of history. He intervened when he spoke to Moses from that burning bush back there. And Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. You go tell them, I am sent you. But what's the problem with I am? Yeah, there you go. You go, I am. That's missing something. Paul says, who art thou, Lord? And what does Jesus say? I am Jesus. The I am is finally answered. Right there. Isn't that fascinating? And not only that, look at what he goes on to say. He says at verse 15, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Watch this now. Here Saul is persecuting Jesus because he's persecuting Jesus' followers, right? And instead of the Lord Jesus Christ saying this, but rise and stand upon thy feet because it's judgment day and you're going to be condemned and you should have known better and so forth. You're going to die and go to hell, buddy. Is that what Saul should have and could have received? But that's not what happens here. He says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. I mean, you got to think about this. He's talking to God in human flesh here, that Jesus Christ clearly says, I'm Jesus whom you've been beaten up on. And if you and I were Saul here, we'd probably be a little shaken in our boots here. Okay, Lord, can I get a chance to get some kind of a shield or an asbestos suit or something here? And he says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for this purpose. And there's a purpose behind this. He says, watch this. To make thee an example of those who rebel against me. To make thee an example of Psalms 110 verse 1, where I'm going to make my enemies my footstool. No, he says, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people. That's the people of Israel. Paul didn't think he needed to be delivered from them. He says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Had someone sent Paul to Damascus? Who? The chief priests. He had a commission. He had authority. But it was authority and commission from the apostate nation of Israel, the false leaders. And Christ says, you know, I carry a little bit more weight and more authority than those guys. I'm going to send you now, and you're going to go out with a different plan. Okay? Don't you love this? This is so amazing. He says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. That now is important. We will talk about that more in the weeks ahead as we study Ephesians. But right from the conversion of Saul, he was sent out with this message. He didn't have all the message at the same time. But right from his conversion, he was sent out to the Gentiles. Watch this. To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Listen, we don't have time to go over all this right now this morning. But everything in that verse, everything that Christ conveys to Paul in that verse is fundamentally different than what had been proclaimed and preached by the other apostles, meaning the 12 apostles. Friends, there's a change in the program here. See that? Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I'm trying to convey the significance when Paul begins each of his books with Paul. And it carries with it, he's not exalting himself. He's not boasting himself. And he's not simply, quote unquote, following the traditions and customs of his day. This is doctrine that he's being conveyed. That it is the one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself. That's the one that's writing this book. It is every bit as important, if not more so, it's every bit as important as when Moses goes back and writes those books in the Old Testament. It's actually more important because Moses doesn't begin any of those books with Moses and so forth. You know, Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1, Moses, period. In the beginning, God doesn't start that way, right? Everyone in Paul's epistles, Paul, because the Holy Spirit is seeking to emphasize, to remind us that this is information conveyed to Paul about this new program, about new information about the heavenly places. What did I say to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1? Watch this. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. See where the enabling comes from? He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a what? Now, if he was a blasphemer, what hope did he have in that kingdom program? See that? He was doomed in that program. Was he zealous? Was he convinced that what he was doing was right? But Jesus Christ said, you blaspheme against that Holy Spirit, and it would not be forgiven you. And that is who he was blaspheming against when he was persecuting the little flock. When he was when Christ says, why persecutest thou me? How was he persecuting Jesus? By persecuting the Holy Spirit in the little flock. He was a blasphemer. He says this, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That's maybe a little understatement there, but it is what the Holy Spirit says there. Watch this. But I obtained mercy because they did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the wrath of God was exceeding abundant with justice and righteousness against my persecution of him. That says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. Don't you love the fact that the message given to Paul, when he says the grace of our Lord, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, he's not simply talking about, well, God had a little bit of grace on me. He's not talking about the grace that appeared, for example, to Noah in the Old Testament when he didn't get destroyed in the flood. He's talking about the message of grace given to him. He's talking about the information given to him. And aren't you glad that contained in that message, there, just like there's an abundance of grace, so too there is faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad for that part? Yeah. I mean, grace is wonderful by itself, but then to accompany grace, to accompany the message that Christ gave to Paul, that contained in that message, a part of that message, is faith and love in Christ. Don't they kind of go together? They just sound like they go together, don't they? When Paul begins each of his epistles, Paul, an apostle, and by the way, he doesn't in all of his epistles, every one of his epistles start Paul, but he doesn't in every epistle go Paul, an apostle. Sometimes he waits a few verses to get to it. Sometimes Paul, a servant, and so forth, all right? Fred, you had a question or a comment there? Yeah, that's a great question. Let's do take a time to do this because we'll just fit in real quick. The question is this. When it says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Let's first notice the comparison to try to help us understand what does he mean but it's almost as though some people will read that as though maybe there's a justification for Paul's persecuting the believers, that since he did it ignorantly in unbelief, then really it was okay, kind of a thing. See, that's the way sometimes people read that verse. But watch this. Look over to Acts. Watch this now. Go to Acts chapter number 2 here. I'm sorry, Acts chapter number 3. We're going to make a comparison here that I think will help us understand the import of what Paul means by that statement. Okay? Watch this. In Acts chapter number 2 and 3, did I say Acts 2? I went chapter 3 is where I went. But in Acts 2 and 3, what's the setting? The setting is Pentecost. The setting is when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Peter and the other apostles, the believing remnant and so forth. And Peter is preaching to Israel their guilt that they crucified their Messiah, right? If you will, for example, go back to chapter 2 real quickly. Look at verse 22. 2 and verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Okay, question. Does it sound like they did a good thing or a bad thing? None so good, right? But he's saying here by the Holy Spirit, you have taken him by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He is laying an indictment against them. Am I right in saying it that way? Okay, just quickly go to chapter 3 now. Look at what he says. Look at verse 14. Look at 14, 3:14. "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." What a contradictory statement, by the way. You killed the Prince of Life? Whoa. "Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So you see how Peter is laying an indictment against them. He's holding them accountable for a very serious act, right? So watch what he says now. Look at verse 17. "And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did..." And that's why I'm making the connection. Peter says to his audience, "And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." Would that include Saul? Yes. See that there? Now, Peter here is holding the nation of Israel and the leaders guilty of murdering the Prince of Life. And he acknowledges, "I know that through ignorance you did this." He's actually giving them a loophole in the law. So does he next say, "But even though you did this ignorantly in unbelief, God is extending to you mercy and grace with faith and love"? It's interesting. He doesn't say it that way. He says at verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." There's the second coming of Christ. What are they supposed to do? If they would acknowledge that in wickedness and in unbelief they crucified their Messiah, if they come to that conviction, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to repent. And if they don't repent, what are they going to receive? Wrath at the second coming of Christ. Now it's interesting. If Paul says over here in 2 Timothy 1 what was true of them in terms of their ignorance and unbelief, he says that same was true about him. He is not saying this here in 2 Timothy 1. He's not saying it from the standpoint suggesting that Christ is making an excuse for him, because that would have made an excuse for the whole nation. Instead, it's another comment about the dramatic difference why he even got saved and why he got the message. Okay? That's when he says at verse 13, 1 Timothy 1:13, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." The idea of I obtained mercy because, he says, I was in that group. I was in that crowd. I was ignorant and unbelief. See that? So that's why he brings it up. It's a contrast between the fact that the way he describes it in Galatians, he was born as one out of due time. He's separated from his nation, okay? All right, quickly then go back, because we're going to run out of time here, but Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3 this time. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. And he says this. When he says at Ephesians 3, 8 again, I think I'm gonna hit a landmark today. You know what it is? I got through one word of one verse of Ephesians. Paul. Oh my goodness. But again, he says here, verse 8, 3, 8, 3, 8 of Ephesians, unto me, who am the less and the least of all saints. He's not denigrating himself. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? That's why he starts the book with Paul. That was chapter 3, verse 8 there. That's why he starts the book with Paul. That's why he starts Romans with Paul and Corinthians with Paul and so forth. It's because the one that God chose here was the persecutor, was the one who was a blasphemer, was the one who was injurious. He was the chief of sinners. He was the five-star general, if I can say it this way, the five-star general of Satan's army. That's the one that Jesus Christ comes back, stops him dead in his tracks, and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. And I've appeared to thee for this reason. And he conveys to Paul that, listen, Saul, we're doing something new now. I'm changing your life. I'm changing the total course of history and the total course of your life right now. You got to remember that when you read. Because we have studied for years about Paul, because in this local assembly for years we've studied about the mystery of Christ, it's easy sometimes to, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the will of God. No, but don't read it that way. Paul. That's who Christ saved on purpose. If it had not been for this eternal plan and purpose of God that he implemented in time, and then he saved Saul, who is Paul, if it had not been for that, where would you be? Yeah, would you do? Where would you be today?
Big trouble about the world.
You understand that? So we're not exalting Paul. We're not boasting in Paul. We can say with Paul, yes, Paul, we are one with you, with all the saints. And we realize why you're saying less than the least. But we are glad, grateful to God for his eternal purpose that saves. You talk about intervention. This was divine intervention. Okay? Save Saul, makes him the apostle of the Gentiles. And go ahead. Praise the Lord. If you're in Christ, you're in the right place, okay? But I understand what you're saying. Yes. Yeah. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time this morning in your Word, allowing your Scripture to remind us about the absolute dramatic, unprecedented event that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ broke through human history, broke into human history, and arrested, apprehended Saul there on the road to Damascus, and began at that point to convey to him your eternal purpose of which you've made us a part. God, help us always to remember that it is because of and by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his willingness to go to the cross there. It's all in him, by him, for him, through him, that we indeed can say amen. Okay, thank you. We will close in a hymn and we'll be dismissed here.